You take to yourself the discredit of anything that still went wrong. You acknowledge that you're still in the second half of Romans 7. Your reach exceeded your grasp. He did help you, but still there's a sense in which you feel yourself sold under sin because you haven't achieved the perfection at which you aimed. You say, Lord, forgive me and help me to make progress and do better next time. It's that fourfold sequence over and over and over. It's activity, not passivity, but it's dependent activity as distinct from self-reliant activity. And that's the secret. If we were clear on, and therefore, last thought here, the way to expound and understand the summons, yield yourself to God and present yourselves to God, is in terms of reporting for duty. Here I am, Lord, to do your will. That's a different notion altogether from the idea of handing yourself over to the Lord and saying, Lord, you live in me, because I'm not capable of doing it myself. I know there is a sense in which it's true and gloriously true to say that Christ lives in us, but not in a way which makes it needless for us to make the moral effort. We ask the Lord to work in us and strengthen us, and then we have to go to it. And this is what it means to do the will of God. So much exposition of Romans has gone wrong through failure to see this. Paul says it in another place. Perhaps I'll give you this text as my very last word in the presentation. There was lots of detailed exposition of Romans 6, 7, and 8 that I wanted to do and haven't been able to do, and you may ask me when we get to the questions any expository question you like, and I'll be happy to take it. But this isn't Romans, this is Philippians. This is Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul is talking about obedience. And he says, as you've always obeyed, so now continue to obey. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the rendering that we're used to. Paul, of course, doesn't mean panic and inner alarm. He does mean awe and reverence for the work that God is doing in your life. Fear and awe in that sense, the Old Testament sense. Reverence for the work of God. For, he says, God is at work in you to make you will and to make you work, to make you will and to make you do for his good pleasure. It isn't that God works as an alternative to you working. It's that God works by making you work and making you work to good effect so that you do mortify the deeds of the body and progressively kill those sinful habits that have betrayed you so often. And you do daily walk in the Spirit. And there's no question that the direction of your life is towards the Lord in terms of response. Setting yourself from morning to night to do his will and to please him as the supreme, and so to glorify him, and that's the supreme desire of your life. He works in you to make you will and do of his good pleasure. That's the way we should understand the meaning of yielding to God. That one reports for duty before the Lord in order to be the subject of a further measure of his work in you to make you will and do of his good pleasure. Get it? Be clear, brothers and sisters, on these principles, and the detailed exposition of Romans 6 through 8 will come out very straightforwardly. Ask me questions afterwards, and I'll try to show you that if you still doubt it. But for the moment, with apologies that I have actually overrun by quite a few minutes, I must close. Let's unite our hearts in prayer before we do close. Our gracious God, how we thank you for the greatness of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. The salvation that brings us not only the gift of righteousness, but as arising out of that gift of righteousness, a new life in which you set us free from the dominion of sin to live to you in gratitude and love for the great grace that has come our way. You are working in our lives, Lord, by your Spirit. We know it. We rejoice that it's so. And we are ashamed before you, Lord, that we show forth so little of the transformation which the Spirit was given us to bring about. But grant, we beseech you, that as those who know themselves justified through faith in Christ Jesus, as those who know that there's no condemnation facing us, no separation that can ever threaten us, no separation, that is, from your love, and that none of the things which we naturally fear need frighten us, grant that as Christians who know these things, we may live to you, our God, as Christians should, and show forth the power of the Spirit in righteousness and in triumph over the down drag of sin every day of our lives. So lead us in the way everlasting, looking forward and hoping for that day when the fight with sin will finally be over. Thus make our lives, we pray, our God, a praise to your holy name. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. I've been asked to make some comments on the meaning of Paul's words in Romans 7:14, I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. Let me say a number of things in sequence. First is that Paul is, like the rest of us, unable to say more than one thing at any one time. Second thing is that Paul is an emphatic thinker and an emphatic speaker, and the one thing that he is saying at any particular time is usually said strongly. Third thing is that Paul is a Hebrew. His whole culture was Jewish, and his whole way of using language was Jewish. And again in Scripture, you've got the idiom which the grammarians call hyperbole, according to which you express a relative contrast in absolute terms. As when Jesus said, if any man comes to me and doesn't hate brother, sister, father, mother, wife, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hate there means love less. It's obvious from the flow of thought that that's what he means. But he expresses it as an absolute contrast, love and hate. We would call it, in our terms of our culture, an overstatement. And we would shake our heads. We would say it's very dangerous to make overstatements. But it simply wasn't so in the ancient world, where hyperbole was well understood. You overstated in order to give emphasis to what you're saying. It was a regular convention of self-expression. Now, against the background of those statements, I think one can see what Paul is doing. He's moving, in verse 14, from his account of what the law did in his experience before his conversion, which account he put in the past tense, to telling us what the law does in his experience now that he's a Christian. No other reason why he should move from the past tense into the present tense can be given. If he didn't mean us to understand that he's moving from past history to the present story, it would be just perverse of him to move from the past tense into the present. He was a better communicator than to use language in a way calculated to mislead. So he's moving into an account of how things are in the present. He's doing it in order to complete his demonstration, given by means of his own testimony, that the connection between the law and sin is very close. The law is holy, just, good, and spiritual, but because of the way I am, the law becomes an occasion of my sinning. That's the point that he's explaining. He's starting a new paragraph. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold under sin. That's the statement which he's now going to explain. And he does explain, in fact, by the analysis that starts in verse 15 and goes on to verse 20. This is Paul's regular way. He announces a truth in nugget form, and then he spends time explaining it. The whole letter actually has been built up in this way. The first section, you remember, just running back a moment, 1:18 starts with the statement, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, that is, who sin against light." And then he spends his time to chapter 3, verse 20, demonstrating that that condemnation covers everybody. But there it is. The thesis is stated in the first verse. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, a new thesis is stated. "But now, a righteousness of God is revealed apart from law for believers." And then come a number of verses explaining just what sort of thing this righteousness is and how it comes and what its implications are. And now here, Paul is, remember, he's in a section that began with a denial that the law is sin, which denial he's now explaining by showing that nonetheless the connection between the law and sin is very close, because the law stirs up sin in our fallen nature. And there have been the two paragraphs, and here we are at the second paragraph. "I am carnal, sold unto sin." Well, what does he tell us in verses 15 through 20? He tells us that from one standpoint, his life is a life of non-achievement, because he's aiming at righteousness, and he's not achieving righteousness. He aims at 100% obedience, and whatever he achieves, it isn't 100% obedience. And so he says, verse 20, "If I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, he doesn't mean by that I don't have to take responsibility for my moral failures and lapses and shortcomings, because he says at the end of verse 25, you see, "With my flesh I serve the law of sin." It's I, the self-same person, who's doing it. But yet, in terms of my own intention and purpose, I don't intend to sin in the way that I do. I intend to do something else. Well, that's the explanation of what he means when he says, "I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin." He isn't meaning it in the absolute sense that I am under sin as I was before I became a Christian, Romans 6:14 and Romans 3:9, where Paul speaks of the unregenerate being under sin, under sin's control. What he's saying is that I find that there is a fleshliness, said that way, a fleshliness about me, a fleshly element that is an anti-God element. When you hear Paul talking about the flesh and the carnal mind and so on, think of fleshliness or carnality as an anti-God allergy. You're confronted with the law of God, and instead of responding to it with joy, as the born-again believer does, you don't like it. And your instinct, sin works, we might say, through twisted moral instinct. Your instinct is to disobey and do something else. You find in yourself a desire to do something other than obey the will of God. That's our fallenness. Well, that's still there, Paul is saying, in the believer. And the final thing to say is that what Paul is doing all through this section, Romans 7:7 through 25, as he gives his testimony to show the connection between the law and sin, is to use language not primarily in a way that gives theological definitions, but primarily in a way which tells what it feels like. And that explains some of the more vivid touches of language that he uses. Look back in the previous paragraph, verse 9. "I was once alive apart from the law." And last words of verse 8, "Apart from the law, sin lies dead." Well, of course, in terms of theology, that isn't true. Sin dominates you, whether you know that it dominates you or not. But in conscious experience, this is what he's talking about, sin lay dead in him, Paul, until until he took the law into his conscience. I suppose he's thinking of his bar mitzvah, actually. I was once alive without, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, he says, when I became a son of the law, when I took it on me to make the law the rule of my life, sin revived. Sin came to life, is what the Greek says, verse 9. And I died. Died in the sense that life became a living death. As we would say in our slang, it became hell. Because every day of my life, so Paul means us to understand, I found that the righteousness that the law required was beyond me. One way or another, I wasn't making that 100% standard of perfection which the law demanded. So sin came to life and I died. Well, you see, it's experiential language. And similarly, when he says, I am carnal, sold under sin, part of his meaning is that this is what it feels like. I aimed at perfect righteousness. Things have nonetheless have gone wrong today. What am I to say of myself? From the standpoint of all these shortcomings, the ways in which my reach has exceeded my grasp, I have discovered today all over again that I'm carnal. There's carnality in me. I'm under sin's control. Under sin's control, not absolutely, but to a much greater extent than I want to be. I want to be absolutely free from it, and I'm not absolutely free from it. So Paul, in his exuberant, categorical Jewish way, says, I am carnal, sold under sin. But he doesn't mean I'm unregenerate. The people who think that this part of Romans is still the experience of an unregenerate man can't face up to verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, because that's something the natural man doesn't do. And they can't face up to the logical connection of the first half of verse 20, first and the second half of verse 25, because they have to take the wretched man cries, the answer to the wretched man cry, as a testimony to present deliverance. Thanks be to God, he does deliver me, or he has delivered me, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, what's the logical connection between that declaration and the word so then, which is a summing up phrase, so then, I, the same person, self-same person, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. In logic, he no longer ought to be saying, with my flesh I serve the law of sin, if this exegesis that Paul is talking about the present salvation of the man who's described in unregeneracy, you see, if this exegesis is true. Do you get it? I'm a great believer in trusting my author and supposing that he was clear in his mind when he wrote, and that there is a logical connection between each sentence and the next sentence. And if I take Paul that way, well, there's only one way to read the second half of Romans 7. Sorry, that's taken rather a long time to say, but I think it all had to be said in order to give an answer that might be weighty. I hope you folk will forgive me for my passion for giving weighty answers. I'm a little bit old, too old to change now. One more question, says the big boss. I'm sure he meant me to understand that if I could manage a short answer, it would be greatly appreciated. Yes, sir. I'm asked to comment on a book which I've not read, but I'm assured that the book was produced by an author who would describe his position as Keswick, and I know what that is. Keswick is the English name that's been attached to the type of teaching which treats Romans 6 through 8 as directly dealing with sanctification and telling us the whole story about it. 2, tells us that the first secret of becoming holy is to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, not so much because it is so as because thinking that it's so is the first step, the beginning of a new quality of existence. The way that that's expounded by some Keswick people makes my hair stand on end. They do seem to be seem sometimes to be saying that thinking makes it so. It isn't true unless you believe it's true. But if you believe that you're dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, then you are. Well, that isn't true. We haven't had time to expound Romans 6 as I wish we could have done, but I'm going to return to Romans 6 tonight. I'll tell you that. Romans 6 is saying that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ truly for the gift of righteousness is also a new creature in Christ and must reckon himself to be so, dead and alive, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, just because God has made it so. You cannot be a believer without this being part of what happens to you. Well, Keswick folk aren't always very clear on the objectivity of this work of grace as something which is a reality apart from and independent of our believing it to be so and or reckoning it to be so and living on this basis. Keswick people also embrace the view that Romans 7, second half, is the account of a man in bad spiritual health who is relying on himself and hasn't learned the secret of relying on the Lord for the life that he lives. He learns that secret in the opening verses of verse 8 and so gets out of Romans 7. And the Keswick people have also in their time made much of the passivity thought, the thought that yielding yourself to God is handing your life over to the Lord for him to live it in and through you in such a way that you don't have to make the moral effort which previously you were making before you learned the way of holiness. In other words, the Keswick position is associated with all the four mistakes that I was trying to nail in my presentation to you. If the book that you're referring to was, dyed in the wool Keswick, it will perhaps have lapsed into all these four mistakes and will need correction at all these four points. But I'm sorry, not having read the book, I'm not even going to tell the tape what the book is, because it would be idle information. I can't comment on it directly. Sorry about that.
One question. Dr. Packer wrote an article some years ago. He may have even forgotten he wrote it. He's written so much. But he wrote an article on Romans 7 and its relationship to the Christian. Do you still hold the same view?
Yes, sir.
He answers questions in a tidy-minded way, too. So we are dismissing the meeting, and we'll see you tonight at 7:30.